Please turn your Bibles out. Please turn your Bibles, open your Bibles, and turn your Bibles over to Psalms in the 11th chapter. The first text we'd like to look at in our lesson here this evening. Certainly good to see the number we have out here this evening. We have visitors. We're thankful for your coming from other congregations to hold our hands up in this effort. The week has gone so fast. It's been very pleasant. Mary and I have been so grateful. All the kind hospitality shown us, those of you who had us in your homes, that taken us out, we just are very just overwhelmed by the hospitality and all the fine things that have been done, and we'll always have a place in our hearts for you for the things that we've experienced this week and your love for God's Word and your carrying on the cause of truth here in this area. And probably have a little bit more to say about that along those lines tomorrow evening. But we hope that we'll all be joining into this part of the assembly that we're gathered here together for, to sing, to pray, and also to study God's Word. Be joining in the study of God's Word and opening your Bibles to the things that we'll be looking at and giving you those things I'll be saying for the purpose of examining what I'll be saying in light of God's Word. We continue to say that we all believe the Bible is God's Word, and it's not in the man, it's in the plan, and not in the person who's presenting it, it's in the person, it's in the revelation that we have. And certainly there is a man that is Jesus and a plan, but in the sense of the preacher, it's God's plan he needs to be speaking. Hope that we all have our minds attuned to that as we look at the lesson here this evening. Good to see Harold out. I know that he's had almost been turned upside down and thrown into a wash machine wringer in the last 24 hours, and glad to see him come out. And I won't be looking at you, Harold, as I know I don't want you to feel nervous, and I don't want you to, you're not off, I understand. Everybody will see that. We'd get people over there in Germany, they'd pull one of these real long shifts, and they'd come into services, and you're glad to see them. They're kind of like they're trying to be there, but they're going to be there even if they are worn out. It's always good to see people who are here in body, even if they can't be totally here in spirit. But it's good to have you here. Court cases are so often important from the standpoint that, you know, they pull in someone who is a danger to society, or a mass murderer, or some major criminal who has perhaps defrauded people out of lots of money. And it's sad that we'll sometimes see, you know, the court case is building and people will say that we're trying to set a court date, and a key witness disappears, or a piece of key evidence goes missing. And suddenly the case against this criminal collapses. The person might be guilty and might be dangerous, but they cannot hold the person because the whole foundation of the case that was supporting the case against him, it's collapsed. Or look at this picture, which was taken in Azerbaijan. There's a building collapsed, and it came out later that the foundation of the building had been built to support a building that was 9 stories high. And they built a building 16 stories high on that foundation. And the foundation collapsed, and the building could not stand. With this in mind, please read here in Psalms 11 and verse 3, where it says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" In the time of King Saul, and the time when he was chasing after David after the Lord had revealed that he was no longer accepted as king, there was a lot of danger because the rules of law were often ignored. You think of Jonathan asking King Saul, saying, "Why?" When King Saul says that David must die, and Jonathan's saying, "Why? What evil has he done?" These are important questions that the king has to come up with. You just don't kill somebody according to the Old Testament law. You have to have witnesses. There are foundations, likewise, for faith. You think, as we look at this lesson, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Think of how one is saved. We go to Mark 16:16 and quote that verse to a person who believes that man is saved by faith only. And he'll say, oh, why? It doesn't say there. It says Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And I say, well, it doesn't say there, he that believeth not and is not baptized. We'll say, well, the progression there is after belief, there's baptism. If you had a Ford dealer in town or a car dealer in town saying, he that believeth and is baptized will get a new Ford, you wouldn't be kicking about that, would you? You'd realize it's just conditions you have to fulfill. We make these arguments because we see the danger. If a person does not recognize the foundation for salvation and the conditions of salvation, if this starts spreading, if brethren start doubting, you know, they start believing these kind of things, what's going to happen? Acts 2:38, how often have we heard that argument where it says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And people say, well, that for there means because of. That is, it's just like I went to the hospital for I had cut my hand. And we'll point out rightfully, that no, the text there, if you look at it, unto the remission of sins in the American Standard Version, in order to the remission of sins. And we'll compare that with over there in Matthew in the 26th chapter in verse 28, where this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many unto the remission of sins. And the unto the remission of sins is the same in both cases. Now, was Jesus' blood necessary for the remission of sins? Was it? Well, yes, it was. Well, over here, is belief and baptism, or repentance and baptism, is that necessary for the remission of sins? Why, certainly it is. Why do we answer such arguments? It's because if we let those who teach error have their way, if we go by mutely and just let them go on and say what they have to say, the very foundation of how one is saved and how one becomes a Christian passes away. And if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Or let's move along and look at the work of the church. Without citing the verses on this particular slide, we all agree that as we look at the Scriptures, the work of the church, there's three things, basic things, that fall into this category. There's evangelism, there's edification, there's benevolence to needy saints. It's really very simple. When someone comes to us and says, I have a work that I would like the church to be involved in, we're kind of careful to listen because we're thinking, well, does it fall into one of the categories that the Bible says is the work of the church? We find today that you have cafeterias, gymnasiums, camps, golf tournaments. We ask, well, where's the Scripture for these things? Now, if we don't ask for Scripture, if we go along and say things like people wrongly say and say, well, we do a lot of things for that we don't have authority for, well, then we recognize that there's just nothing the church can't be involved in. Linda was talking about a congregation where she knew of down here south of here that had a clown in for one of their functions. Well, why not? After all, any work is acceptable if we start rejecting the ones that God has revealed in His Word. And if the foundations be destroyed for the work of the church, what can the righteous do? Where will we worship if there's no respect for the Bible? Likewise with the music that God is pleased with in the New Testament times. We look at our Bibles and we find nine places where music is mentioned in the New Testament. It's always singing. And yet we'll have people come along and say, oh, there's nothing wrong with playing the musical instrument. We had a little chance to drive around today, and I was looking at some. I was trying to find some historical sites, and actually found what I think is a Christian church, which Daniel Summer preached in back in the 1850s, 1860s, 1870s, something like down here in Pennsylvania, the corner of Pennsylvania. And of course, you get to looking through the windows, and you see the pianos in there. Those who argue for instrumental music and worship have to argue for that which the Bible is silent on. Where's the Scripture for this? And if people are allowed to add their own inspired opinions to that which God has revealed and say that that's equal to the inspired Word, There's no divinely revealed foundation to which we can appeal to say, this is what God is pleased with. Had a discussion. The discussion is still not finished. I'm waiting for this one guy. Told him I'd let him have the last say. I met him at a fair booth we set up here about 2 months ago. And we started out having a study, and then he said he'd write me back on the email, and we went back and forth. And the last installment that he had with me, where we were talking about, he's in one of these churches of Christ that believe in instrumental music. I had said to him, I'd say, now, Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem. Could we have a donkey riding service in the church house? That'd be more scripture. There'd be more scripture for that than there would be playing instrumental music. And he bit the bullet on that. He says, yeah, I might not like it, but I'd have to allow that. And I said, what about meat and potatoes on the Lord's table and Coca-Cola? Well, he said, I might not agree with that, but I'd have to allow that. And he was consistent. You see, if you go down that road, you're going down the road where we can just do anything we want. And again, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What about marriage? You look at Matthew 19, 3 through 9, the Pharisees come to Jesus tempting him, saying, can a man put away his wife for any cause? And Jesus says there in verses 4 to 6, he answered and said, have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus is emphasizing here the permanence of marriage. All the things in this text which talk about sundering marriage really come forth answering by the insistent, he's trying to answer the insistent questions of the people who are questioning him here. He's trying to emphasize what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And when they carry on, of course, he says there is one exception, that there it is in Matthew 19:9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her when she is put away doth commit adultery. Many destroy Christ's teaching on the permanence of marriage by perverting that which he said. For example, there are those who would say that you talk about remarriage after the sundering of marriage, they'd say, well, alien sinners are not under God's marriage law. Those who are not Christians, that they can marry and divorce and remarry as many times as they want, and then the one they have when they're a Christian, they can keep that one. Now, where did marriage come from? Well, it was instituted by God. That marriage that those people are entering into out there in the world who are not Christians, it's just not some good idea. It's not some tradition. It was instituted by God in the garden. And when they enter into that relationship, they are entering into a relationship governed by God's law. We don't have time to show all of how this is, but just quite simply there in Matthew 19:9. Where he says, whosoever putteth away his wife, except to be for fornication, and marrieth another, committeth adultery. What's he saying when he says whosoever? He's including all who are in the marriage relationship. But then you have people, they'll say, well, I believe what you're saying on Matthew 19:9, but you have to recognize that the guilty party can remarry. After all, don't you believe that when a person puts away his mate for the cause of fornication, that person has a right to remarry? And I say, yes, he does. All right. Well, if you handcuff two people together and you free one from the handcuffs, isn't the other one free? That's a good illustration, but what does it illustrate? What they're trying to say is when the one is loosed, he's able to put away his mate and marry another. Well, the other one's loosed. Now, illustrations are only helpful in so much as they illustrate Scripture. And when you look at this particular illustration, which certainly is understandable, if you free one person from the handcuffs, the other one's free, I agree with that. But where's the Scripture that illustrates? Matthew 19:9 authorizes one person to remarry, and one person only. As one person rightly said in answering this particular argument, he says, I'll tell you exactly where the scripture is that teaches the guilty party can remarry. It's right after the scripture that authorizes instrumental music and worship. And what about the most extreme one, the non-sexual adultery? The argument that says that really what Jesus is saying there in Matthew 19:9, that he that putteth away his mate and marrieth another committeth adultery, is that committeth adultery is talking about he's breaking the covenant with his wife. And when he breaks the covenant with his wife down at the courthouse, or however you want to say that putting away takes place, that when that takes place, they're saying that marriage is a covenant, it's a legal covenant, they'll say. And when he breaks that covenant, that's adultery. Adultery doesn't take place in the second marriage, they say. So, there in John the 8th chapter, when they caught the woman taken in adultery, she was committing adultery, and they said they caught her in the very act. Why, did they catch her down there at the courthouse with the pen in her hand? Did they catch her saying to her husband, I repudiate you? Is that what they caught her doing? Where does adultery take place? I always thought it took place in the bedroom. This argument here says that it took place in the courtroom, or took place wherever you want to say that putting away might take place. It certainly isn't where adultery usually takes place. This is folly, but this is one of the things that I found out, is that so many people who will hold that alien sinners aren't under God's marriage law, and they're known for that, they also hold this, which allows all second and third and fourth and 50th marriages, no matter what the reason is for the previous sunderings of the marriage, and no matter how many times a person's put away and remarried. As Brother Don Gibbons, who believes this position, so rightly said, divorce is always wrong and marriage is always right. And he said it in the context of what I've explained here in this last point. I saw over the years I preached in Germany, with the constant influx we had of people coming into the church over there, the tragedy of what a lot of churches were teaching. That people would come to us and we'd recognize that, whether right up front or after a while, we'd recognize, hey, this person's in their second or third marriage. And we'd ask them about, well, what was the circumstances surrounding your breakup of your previous marriage, and we find out that they've been told by someone, oh no, this adulterous marriage they're in is justified by one of these reasons, usually the first one. And, well, no, that's not so. You stand against that. Now, if you look at this, Jesus said there, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. There's only one exception to that. It's if you put your mate away for the cause of fornication. The foundation of marriage has long since been destroyed in many churches, both churches of Christ and denominational churches, because they have gotten to where they just accept anyone who's in any marriage. Marriage is one of the foundations of society. It is the foundation of every good home. If you start destroying the foundations of the home, what will people do? There won't be any righteous unless someone like us gets a hold of those people and tries to bring them out of their situation. What about woman's place in God's plan? You look at 1 Corinthians in the 11th chapter and verse 3. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, the head of Christ is God. You have a layer there that you go one down. It's not trying to say that woman is less than man, it's just she's in a functional position under man, just like we are all in functional positions under the governors or president of our respective states or the country. We're not less than those people. But God has put us in functional positions underneath them. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 11 and 12. Let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection, but I permit not a woman to teach nor to have dominion over a man, but to be in quietness. And we know that what's happening in many churches in this world, including some churches of Christ, is these distinctions are being ignored. And if you read some of the literature that's put out by feminists and some of those who would be in sympathy with them, they'll try to pull try to make quibbles that pull out the foundation of God's order in society. And just for the sake of argument, let's just go ahead and we'll say, okay, we'll just leave these verses alone. We won't answer those quibbles. We'll just kind of pass on and act like these verses aren't there. Now, what do you say is the verse that teaches the truth about the state of man and woman in this time? Well, you go to the feminist sources, and almost without fail, they'll quote Galatians 3 and verse 28, where it says, there can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male or female, for you're all one man in Christ Jesus. They'll say, see, you see that? Whatever man can do, a woman can do. There's no difference. Woman can preach, man can preach, anything a man can do. But you know, the thing that they miss in the confident assertions they make from this text, they miss something else that's in this text. Because as you look at the text, it says, there can be neither bond nor free. Now, what do we know about the master-slave relationship in the New Testament? If you look over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verse 5, servants, be obedient unto them that according to the flesh are your masters, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. And ye masters. Now notice, if a Christian was a slave and happened to have a Christian master, or Christian was a master and happened to have a Christian slave. This is the order. Ye masters, do the same things unto them, and forbear threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no respect of persons with him. But notice, the servants have to be obedient to them that are their masters. When it's said there, back in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 28, there can be neither bond nor free, it didn't loose God's order in this institution that had been a tradition, had been a custom that had been accepted from time immemorial. It didn't change that. So when you look at that, there can be neither bond nor free does not mean the functional positions of master and servant have changed. Therefore, there can be neither male nor female does not mean the functional positions of male and female have changed. But the problem is what we see happening in churches all over this world, and some churches claiming to be churches of Christ, is these quibbles that people would make against 1 Corinthians 11:3 and 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. These things prevail, and it pulls out the foundation that teaches God's order in creation. And brethren, if the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the home is not what God would have it, if the church is not what God would have it, and anywhere else you want to put it, if that's not what God would have it, you're getting into a situation where you're not going to have God's order respected. And if God's order is respected, how can people claim to be righteous? What about the creation account in Genesis, the 1st chapter? You look at the text and you find really there's 7 literal days. Shane Scott was a teacher down in Florida College, where a lot of people send their children to go to school. And Brother Scott said, the 7th day of the creation week in Genesis began at the creation of Adam and Eve and has continued since that time. Thus, this 7th day is an age of thousands of years and therefore justifies the interpretation of the other days as ages. The college also used Brother Hill Roberts, who would argue that the days were literal days, but there were long gaps in between each day, making for a billions of years long creation week. And so, as you look at what Brother Roberts or Brother Scott would teach, you have two choices here. You either have a literal 1 week, creation week, or you've got a week that's millions or billions of years long. Now, what does the Bible teach? You look there in Genesis, the 1st chapter. We don't have time to read all of it, but just to show very briefly what the Bible teaches,
God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. But He made the stars also. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Now on the fourth day, God made the sun, and He made the moon. And then as you look at the third day, back there in verse 12, it says, and the earth brought forth grass, herbs yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit a third day. This was on the third day. Now, it is not in harmony with the laws of nature that you could have this day being millions of years long and then this one being millions. You have a gradual evolution because the grass, all those things need sun to survive. And without the sun to survive, you have them dying. The idea that there would be, you know, billions of years or millions of years or even hundreds of years that those things would be existing out the sun just doesn't fly. Whereas if you look at there being seven literal days, and these are literal days, and on one day the plants were created and the next day the sun, we can believe that the next day the sun came up and the plants needing the sun were able to exist. Also, notice again here in our verses 14 and 15 there where he talks about these things would be for let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. Notice as you look at this that God makes a difference between days and years. If the days of Genesis, the first chapter, are literal days, then we would expect a difference between days and years, and this is what we have. And then one more text we want to consider is in the book of Exodus when the Lord is giving the Ten Commandments. In 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath day unto Jehovah thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days Jehovah made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested in the seventh day. Wherefore Jehovah blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, notice that as you look at this, the same Moses who wrote Exodus also wrote back there in Genesis, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Moses, who said there were 7 days back here, he also said up here when he wrote Exodus, there are 7 days that God made the heavens and the earth, and these are the 7 days like the normal week that they are expected to observe and to hallow that seventh day. The seven-day creation week is parallel to the normal week. Now, the inspired writer affirms also that it was not merely the living things of the earth that were created in 6 days, but also the heavens and the earth. A lot of people want to try to make an argument for inanimate evolution. And they're trying to say that, well, it was the sixth day that God created man, and so it was those first days. Those were long ages. Well, it says that everything was made in those 7 days. Now, redefining the days of creation to be millions or billions of years has consequences. It causes a clear contradiction with the idea of a literal Sabbath day and a literal seven-day week here in Exodus 20th chapter. Notice there in verse 11 again. Would it not be deceptive of God to say that Jehovah made the heaven and the earth and sea and all that in them is in 6 days? Would it not be deceptive of Him to say that if those 6 days were actually billions of years? Now, why does this matter? Genesis is a foundational book. Genesis 1 is a foundational chapter. This is just a sampling of references in the rest of the Bible. Not just the New Testament, the Old Testament. Back to Genesis 1. You look at Psalms 33, 6 and 9. By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made and all the host of them,
for he spake and it was done. I am Jehovah that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens in Isaiah. The heavens alone, I stretch forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth in Jeremiah 10. He hath made the earth by his power and by his understanding hath he stretched out the heavens. Again, in Acts the 17th chapter, the God that made the world and all things therein. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the worlds have been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen hath not been made out of the things which appear. Revelation 4:11, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things. And because of thy will, they were and were created. Created. It wasn't inanimate evolution, where the inanimate world evolved. And it also wasn't animate evolution, where the living things evolved. They were created. Now, if the Genesis account of creation is not literally true, as I said, these are just a sampling of verses in the rest of the Bible that harken back to the Genesis account of creation and look at it as foundational. Now, if the Genesis account of creation is not literally true, what about the flood? I mean, you look at what's happening, the reason that brethren are being tempted to deny the literal account of literal account of the creation there in Genesis 1, it's very easy to see. It's because they're friends. It seems to me that they're friends in the, the academic or the educated community. They don't agree with those things. The theistic evolution is very popular among the educators, and kind of want to be out with them by saying, I just believe in 7 days creation. I don't want to be too loud about this. It seems to me there's real danger of this. But those same people are denying that the flood was literal. They say that it wasn't a worldwide flood. And again, that's a foundational. This isn't something that's minor, because that's a foundational teaching. Think of all the texts in just the New Testament that refer back to Noah, as in the days of Noah, Matthew 24. A preacher of righteousness, Noah, there in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. The we're saved by water there in 1 Peter 2, or 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. You could go on and on. The foundational passage. What about the crossing of the Red Sea? Is that something that you've got a lot of people who make fun of you believing that. It's just as hard to believe in that as believing the seven literal days of creation. If the Genesis account of creation is not literally true, and brethren, we've got problems, because that's a foundational text. If those miracles there on the days of creation, if those things can be explained away, Jesus is raising the dead, his walking on water, his making the blind see and the deaf hear, all that can be explained away too. And if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Finally, let's look at unity among God's people. It says there in Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 3, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness, meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the unity of the Spirit is not something that we kind of invent. It's something the Spirit declares in His Word. It's the unity that the Spirit makes possible in the revelation He has given us. And we're be very careful in this. Being long-suffering toward people in the way the Apostle Paul was long-suffering to the Corinthians. When you look at all the years, if you look at chronologically, when you first see Paul in Corinth and also date 2 Corinthians, and there's time beyond 2 Corinthians, and all that time there was sin at Corinth, Paul was long-suffering with those brethren, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We contend for the faith in doing this. The contending for the faith, always looking
for what the truth says. This doesn't mean being coming contentious. It's just the idea of saying, this is what I believe the Bible says, and having an open mind and trying to, all of us just trying to look at the passage or the passages that are presented and come up with what they say, all of what they say, and only what they say. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And teaching other than the Bible is going to lead people away from Bible unity. It will not be the unity of the Spirit. It will not be the Spirit that the unity that the Bible has made possible. Sometimes we have to discipline an erring member. Galatians 6 and verse 1. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. In a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, if he will not respond. And we all recognize we've done all we can. There's going to have to be a time sooner or later when we withdraw from that person. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly and not of the tradition which they received of us. Sometimes we have to note unrepentant teachers of error, lest they come unto us. They might not be members of the congregation where we are, but we recognize that there's people out there who we should not receive. John recognized this in 2 John in verse 9, where he said, whosoever, and that's anybody, who goes onward and abides not in the teaching of Christ, here's a person who was in the teaching of Christ, but no longer is, they're not abiding in the teaching of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching of the same hath both the Father and the Son. If anyone come unto you, now notice here's a person from outside the church, if he come unto you and bringeth not this teaching, receive him not into your house and give him no greeting, for he that giveth him greeting partaketh in his evil works. Now this is not saying if a person come unto you who's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ and he doesn't teach his error. It doesn't say that. It says if he comes unto you. Now this passage here in 2 John 9 would apply to all these things. If we find a person who is unrepentantly staying outside the teaching of Christ and how one is saved, the work of the church, the music with which God is pleased, marriage, woman's place in God's plan, the Genesis account of creation, we recognize we're going to have to note that person. We have to make that application. Now, there has been arguments here in the last 20 years, and I think they continue to go on, that such sins do not have to cause a rupture in fellowship, that we can ignore some sins. We're told by different people that Romans the 14th chapter would allow fellowship with some who would unrepentantly teach error on subjects. And some would say that we could fellowship those who practice error on some of the things that people are teaching error on. In Romans, the 14th chapter, speaks of differences among brethren that can be tolerated in a local congregation. Just very quickly, looking just a little bit at Romans 14 here in verses 1 to 3. Won't study it all tonight, but him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him that which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Now notice, you have the idea, here's a person who does not eat meat, here's a person who does eat meat. It's not said that either one of them has to stop their practice as far as those things go. They're not allowed to, the person who's not eating can't bind his belief on the other one. And the person who's eating, he should receive that one in such a state. Now, notice the differences you have here, eating versus not eating. Meat eating was allowed. You were allowed to eat meat. Acts the 10th chapter shows that. But some could not in good conscience eat meat. Now, if you go through Romans the 14th chapter and all through down chapter 15 down to about verse 13 or 14 where this particular section ends, you'll never see anything which says that the meat eater had to stop eating meat except for in deference to his brother when he was around him, but he didn't have to quit eating meat. He could go ahead eating meat. And the person who was not eating meat, he didn't have to start eating meat. They could go on like this and go to heaven because it's not necessary to eat meat to go to heaven. And it's not necessary to not eat meat to go to heaven. You can just go on like this. There are things that God allows. And this is where we look at these differences. Paul's instructions here allow us to see what the differences are. As you look at these differences we have here, we see that we've got some things here that the Scriptures talk about that are not in the areas that we often look at when we look at the Scriptures. That is, we'll look at areas where there's God commands something, and we'll say, you got to do this. We'll look at Scriptures where it says, God forbids this. And you say, we got to do this. But then there's areas where God allows. And that's where you look at Romans, the 14th chapter. You look at, is it faith or authorized liberty? There's things that God allows. There's things that God forbids. There's things that God commands. Now, Romans, the 14th chapter, as I say here, that Romans 14th chapter does not deal with matters that God commands or forbids. It deals with matters that God allows. If, upon studying your Bible, you learn something is allowed, it fits in Romans 14. In one sense, marriage is a Romans 14 issue in this sense. And I mean, if you have a person who is lawfully allowed to marry, he does not have to marry to go to heaven. He can decide to lead a celibate life and just live his whole life celibate and go to heaven. Whereas his married brother and sister can be in the same congregation with him, and they can live a non-celibate life and they can go to heaven, and they can continue that way their whole lives. And as you look at Romans 14, that's what we're talking about, is things that a person can just go on in and he can continue in and just not have any problems, as long as he's not trying to bind his beliefs on his brother and say, you have to get married, or you have to eat the meat. Other persons say, no, you have to stop eating the meat. As long as they recognize that they're dealing with matters that God allows, and they are convinced in their studies of Scripture that's so, they can have that unity that Romans 14th chapter allows, in spite of differences of beliefs. Now, what have some put in Romans, the 14th chapter? You look at the McGarvey Pendleton commentary on the book of Romans, and Pendleton said, commenting on Romans 14th chapter, the principle still applies as to instrumental music, missionary societies, etc. Such matters of indifference are not to be injected into the terms of salvation or set up as tests of fellowship. Notice, he's saying instrumental music, we can say, that fits in Romans 14. Well, no, that's something that God has authorized, the type of music. And we go beyond the Scriptures and we start playing instrumental music. It's not a Romans 14 issue. It's something that fits in the matter of God's commanding and forbidding. He's commanded instrumental music, and because he's been silent he's commanded singing, and because he's been silent on instrumental music, that's forbidden. It's going beyond the Scriptures. Look at Brother Reuben Shelley a number of years ago said, the millennium, the work of the Holy Spirit, church organization, instrumental music, having a glass of wine, the role of women in church leadership. Romans 14 applies to these things. Now, you look at the things we've looked at in our lesson, you start throwing those things into Romans 14. We've looked already at the role of women, church organization, instrumental music. And we've pointed out, if you start blurring the differences between what's authorized and what's not, what's forbidden and what's commanded, you're destroying the whole foundations of what God has taught is what righteousness is. My friend, one more I go before I say this. John Stott, among the denominational people, he makes this comment, and he's a rather conservative man himself, and he says, surely some people are saying it is the duty of the heterosexual Christians to accept homosexual Christians. Paul told us to accept, indeed welcome one another. If God has welcomed somebody, who are we to pass judgment on him? Romans 14, 1 and following. Notice, he's pointing out how some would say that homosexuality fits in Romans, the 14th chapter. And there's others who would say the same thing. My friend Ed Harrell, who I've had lots of discussion with about this, he said in Christianity Magazine a number of years ago, it is obvious that Christians sometimes disagree about scriptural instruction, even matters of considerable moral and doctrinal import. And he says, in spite of these disagreements, we work and worship together. leaving many matters of individual judgment in the hands of God. That behavior uniformly practiced throughout the history of Christianity is, I believe, the issue addressed in Romans 14. Notice, even in matters of considerable moral and doctrinal import, that doesn't fit in Romans the 14th chapter. I've talked with Ed quite a bit on this. He used to come to Germany some, and we had him in for a meeting right after he started all this. I tried to get him not to write these things, but he went on with it. I've tried to talk with some of the other editors of Christianity Magazine. We had Brother Hall in for a meeting a couple times, who was also one of the editors, and Brother Earnhardt, and tried to discuss with them, and they've continued just to stand behind Ed, and Sewell would do some things that would go along kind of in harmony with Ed, not in the area that Ed was arguing, but in the same things. Christianity Magazine used men as writers who taught some of the worst errors on remarriage after sundering of marriage that we've looked at. Now again, as you look at what fits into Romans the 14th chapter, we look at this. It's the things which God allows that fit into Romans 14th chapter. And you compare this with matters of considerable moral and doctrinal import. Now as you look at this, when such things as this are placed in this chapter to teach that those with whom we differ on matters of serious or considerable moral and doctrinal import, that they fit in Romans 14. You look at what Romans 14 tells us. It tells us you can receive this person. You just act like, hey, what you're doing is all right, what I'm doing is okay. I don't have to worry about converting this person after all, because Romans 14 pictures people doing different things and each of them going to heaven in that way. You can't put matters of considerable moral and doctrinal import in there. Let's move on to something else that talks about and touches the foundations of what we've said here. That you look at the days of creation. That we look at the contrast we have between what the Scriptures teach and what some would contend. I've talked or wrote with Brother Farrell Jenkins, Brother Collie Caldwell, Brother Melvin Curry down at the college there years ago. And they all said that, you know, that they defended we could have unity and diversity on these things. We could say that we could treat the person who would teach the long creation week that would be all right to fellowship them. And Brother Ken Green has argued the same thing. I've known Ken a long time, haven't seen him in many years. And they say we could tolerate these things and not make such things grounds for division. Now, we noticed how Brother Shane Scott was a teacher down at Florida College for many years. In 2004 or 2005, the yearbook was dedicated to Brother Scott. Now, let me be careful to say that this was not an act of the college, because the dedication of the yearbook is decided by the students. And you see what this means is lots of students who left Florida College and went to churches all over this nation, where they will grow and become influential people, perhaps in those churches, they left Florida College with a favorable view of a man who teaches the long creation week. However one wants to explain it, brethren are arguing for unity and diversity. You could go with Brother Harrell. He's quoted many times, both in print and also in just his recorded remarks, where he says, what I was really talking about is what was taking place in the days of the Restoration Movement and how unity was maintained in those days. And I think, Ed, now, the church is not a source of authority. Now, the Catholics believe the church is a source of authority, but the church is not a source of authority to look at any church and what it might do and try to compare that with the Scriptures for the sake of learning what the Scriptures are teaching. I don't have a problem with that. But to just make a bald appeal to what brethren have always done is something that's just appealing to traditions and not the Scriptures. Unity and doctrinal diversity, that is, a unity which leads people to accept those who would teach contrasting views on what the Bible teaches,
is something that must be done or must not be done, is something that destroys the foundations. Those who teach doctrines that are erroneous on remarriage after the sundering of marriage, on the days of creation, if these can be fellowship, what are we looking at as we look at the other things? We look at the other things we've looked at here. How one is saved, the work of the church, the music with which God is pleased, marriage, woman's place in God's plan, the Genesis account of creation, all of these things are in play today as far as you look at among the churches of Christ. Max Lucado and others are saying that they're starting to accept what the Baptists teach about baptism. He's quoted as saying he believes basically that baptism is what the Baptists say it is. It's not necessary for salvation. Oh, can we accept him? After all, you know, you just got another person there who we have a doctrinal difference with. When fellowship is justified with those who unrepentantly teach error, or with those who unrepentantly practice sin, the foundations, the very foundations upon which righteousness is built, collapse. The only way you can define righteousness is from the Bible. And when you start blurring what righteousness is and start saying, well, you know, this isn't really unrighteousness, you're poisoning the water right there at the source. The living water. As you look at Romans 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. John 8, 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John 17, 17, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. Let us continue as brethren to hold up that foundation of truth, and to build on what the Scriptures teach. There has been a movement afoot for some time to try to say that, well, you know, we all differ on some things. Well, are they Roman 14 issues? Or are they issues that the Bible clearly speaks on? That there are some things which we see we're struggling with. We're trying to, I don't really understand this passage the same as this brother, but I don't see that he's committing sin. You know, it says the blind leads the blind, both shall fall in the ditch. Well, what if there's no ditch to fall into? It's when you fall in the ditch you're committing a sin. You might believe something that's wrong that doesn't lead you to sin. I mean, look at the young prophet there. Remember in 1 Kings, the 13th chapter, where the young prophet came up there to the northern kingdom, and he was told to go up and speak against Jeroboam's altar. And then he was told he wasn't supposed to eat anything up there in the northern kingdom. He was supposed to go back. But the older prophet met him and lied to him and said, oh no, I'm also a prophet. And the Lord's told me it's all right for you to come back and eat. And then the Lord smote the young prophet because he told him, he said, you're not supposed to eat anything until you come back to Judah. But what if the old prophet had said, I am also a prophet and the Lord told me to tell you to run all the way back to Judah? I mean, the man might have run himself out of breath, but he wouldn't have transgressed God's law. Because God said you're not allowed to eat anything until you come back to Judah. There are some errors a person might believe that might be harmful to him in the sense of, you know, perhaps getting him to have a little twisted view of things. And yet might not lead to sin. So as you look at these things, there are things that are clearly matters that God allows, where we can have differences on. The matters of eating meat or not eating meat, for example. There are matters where God says, no, these differences are of consequence. 2 John 9 through 11. There are things where we might think, well, I have differences with this person, but I'm not seeing where he's committing sin, and we decide to be long-suffering with the brother and go on working with him. And, you know, there's lots of things like that that we'll find ourselves that matters where there's no application, perhaps some disagreement on some verse in Revelation or in the Old Testament or things like that. We just think, well, I see that difference, but I don't see him, I don't understand this to be divergent in the sense of leading us into areas where sin is actually being committed. So, as you look at this, let's
try to recognize that we're trying to build on that foundation of righteousness. A person says, why preach something like this? Well, what's going around comes around. And I believe that this has been going around for a long time. And from time to time, you have somebody come in and maybe you need to know that person's background. It's good sometimes when you have a gospel meeting, you think, well, I mean, who do we want to have? Well, somebody suggests this person, somebody suggests that person. Maybe it'd be good to look and see who that person is. It's right for us to strive to do our best to build on that foundation. Because if that foundation is destroyed, that foundation of laying the foundation of Jesus Christ and His Word, we're like ships out there at sea with no rudder. Let's always seek that foundation in all that we do in the service of our Master. You've been very patient with me tonight. You're giving me a hearing this lesson. I haven't been talking about what a person needs to do to be saved. But if you're here tonight and you need to respond as one who's never named the name of Christ, or one who's once named the name of Christ and has fallen away in some public way and would like to pray for your brethren on your behalf, we extend an invitation to you. If you'll let your intentions be known by coming to the front while together we stand and as we sing.